I told you a long time ago that at one time, I don't know if it's any good for anybody, but I made up an identification card that fits in your wallet. It's like a credit card. And I don't know. This one is kind of worn. It's mine. When I have a bad day, I'll look at it and say, okay, this is who you were in Adam. This is now who I am in Christ. Huh? This is mine. It's the only one I got. I don't know. Cecil's talking about getting some more made off, but we made a bunch of these off at one time and had them. But anyway, we'll see what we can do. Or you can make your own. All right. Well, once again, folks, we're looking at this matter where, as far as my understanding is concerned, anyway, I was prompted to think about who I am in Christ because there's a whole segment of who I am in Christ that is contingent upon God having the power to establish me, according to Paul's gospel, as Romans 16 says, that is going to end up with not only having talked about God being worthy of all glory, but that glory is something I now can participate in and enter into, and we get that when we finally get to the next level of our edification. That's what's out there waiting us. That's why this prompted me to go back over some of these things, and it also gives me an opportunity on another level to be able to address some matters, at least for the folks that haven't been through Romans with us. You'll have enough things down that you can deal with on your own, but you're not going to be in the dark about what's going on going forward. So as we've been looking at our former identity, our former offensive identity and position that we had in Adam, and really your name may be Cecil or Chris or Rebecca or Amanda or whatever your name is, but this was your moniker. This was a name you held, and you're going to have that name changed. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But first of all, we've seen that in Adam all die, in Adam all are condemned. And just those three matters alone are enough to condemn anybody to the lake of fire and to hell. But And being eternally separated, that's what death is about. Death is a separate, de eternally separated from God. But if that wasn't enough, there's 2 times more going on. The next major component is our being an abomination. And we move now into matters that are going to pertain to the details of our life. An abomination is going to deal with matters of our spiritual death and our function in that spiritual death. And so it deals with our conduct and our behavior. To abominate is a word that God uses in the Bible when he wants to talk about something that is in its highest form and highest degree to be rejected. It is an abomination. It's offensive to God in the very highest degree possible. That's when he uses words like abomination. And so it's the this the, all of this is going to be the very opposite of our being sanctified and spirit and functionally alive. This is our function in functional death. And so there are three components that make up that position. And we are functionally dead. And by the way, come over to Romans chapter 6 if you're not already there. Romans chapter 6, and there's a couple of verses that we want to look at here. First of all, as one who was abominated in Adam, if you went to try to conduct and behave yourself with being under sin and no righteousness of your own in an at odds enemy status with God, and you were going to try to live in such a way that you hope to escape his condemnation and wrath, you would try to live under, you would be under someone's domination, and you in Adam were actually serving someone. You were serving the adversary. You were a servant of sin itself, a servant of sin. As an abomination, you weren't serving God at all. You were serving sin. And there is enormous amounts of illustrations we could use through how mankind has erected his goodness to try to tell others that he is serving God when he's not serving God at all. Didn't we just read in Romans chapter 16? There are those who teach God's word who think that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're serving the adversary. So don't kid yourself that any lost person, when you were lost, unsaved, unjustified, you were a servant, a good servant of sin. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." You had no righteousness, and there was no way you were going to produce any. Verse 21, he says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, I want to point out something here. As you go through Romans chapter 6 and 7, especially in chapter 7, Paul will talk about, well, we're not going to go into it, but if you pay attention, Paul's going to talk about being alive and dead. Dying and being alive, living and dying, being alive and dead, in none of those instances is he talking about being physically alive and physically dead. He's talking about being functionally alive unto God. That not only were you condemned, you could not, no matter how you tried or what brilliant idea you came up with, you could not function unto God. You had no functional life. Everything was killed. Death killed it. Death reigned in your mortal body. Death killed it. By the way, there's a reason why your mortal body is going to get old and die. Death has a right to it. The reason death has a right to this body is because of why? There's sin in its members. You're not sinlessly perfect. Neither am I. Just ask your wife. Just ask your husband. Just ask anybody who knows you. You're not sinlessly perfect, and neither am I. Sin is still in my members. By the way, it's in your body. That's one of the reasons why you're not going to get a new soul and spirit. You're going to get a new body. You need a new body. So death takes it. What all death can do to this body? Turn it to dust. That's all it can do to it. It can have it. Because I'm not going to need it. It's going to be changed. I'm going to get an immortal, glorified body. But anyway, that's another story. You're as a servant of sin, Romans 6:21. And by the way, because you were a servant of sin, that alone merits being an abomination in God's sight. And again, we're not going to dwell on all of these in all the ways we possibly could, but just to get them in your thinking, and you can certainly search them out on your own. Not only were you a servant of sin, but this same passage of Romans, you'll notice there a servant of sin in Romans 6:20, and I probably should have made this animated so we could spin it around, because you're going to have to read upside down. But that's just the way it goes. This same passage also teaches you that you are dead to righteousness. You are dead to righteousness. And by the way, this isn't the only passage that teaches you that, but it's right there in the passage as well, Romans 6:21. "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." You were far apart. You were separated from righteousness. That's how free is being used in that sentence. Separation. This is on a different issue, but it does talk about the issue of freedom being the issue of separation. You remember Judge Robert Bork? He was, I don't know if he graduated, but I think he was a professor of law at either Harvard or Yale. I think it was Harvard Law School. And he came up with one of the best definitions of freedom in the context of talking about national freedom and your freedom and my freedom that I ever heard. And it was the simplest definition I've ever heard. He said, this is the way judges deal with freedom, the way they think about it and the way they're taught to think about it, even on the Supreme Court in some cases. But he said the best definition that he could think of freedom is this. It's the space between walls. Freedom is the space between walls. The walls are the law. The law gives you a space of freedom. Now, however long that space is, But it's separation. See, these walls are separated. There's freedom. The concept of that is what's being used there when he says we were free from righteousness. You were dead to it. Dead is separation. Dead is freedom from righteousness. You're completely dead to it. And if that's not enough, he goes on to express it more in verse 21, as we just read, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You get the idea that you were wallowing in death? You were. But there's a fantastic passage over in Isaiah 64:6. I don't want to misread it. I know it by heart, but just so that I make sure I don't misread it. In Isaiah 64:6, even in Israel's program, they understood this, and God was making it very clear to them for their being worthy of going under the fifth course of punishment as they would try to go about establishing their own righteousness. God says this in Isaiah 64:6. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our right... Well, this is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah is doing the talking. He says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And if you dig into what the filthy rag concept is, it gets even worse than you may think. You remember what Paul said about all of his righteousness over in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 9? He says, I take all of my righteousnesses that I had as I was. And by the way, Paul was lost and thought that he was serving God. He was a Pharisee, and he was persecuting the church, the Jewish church of Christ. He was persecuting them. He had Stephen stoned to death, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was Hebrew. He was all of these things. He was before the law, as he said, blameless. And he said, I take all of that and all pile it all in a pile, and I do count it as what? Dung. That's what the state and affairs of a human's esteem is in the sight of God when they're lost. It's just a pile of dung. By the way, that's Philippians 3, 4 through 9. And by the way, he uses dung for a reason. It's not just used because it's cool. He uses dung because of what it meant under the law. Go back and study that. Study a doctrine of dung sometime. But there's no pleasant, there's no sweet-smelling savor in that. And there was a reason why those things were used the way they were under God's program with Israel. But you were not only a servant of sin, you not only were dead to perfect righteousness, you had no absolute plus R, you had no perfect righteousness of your own. And if you're going to be holy in God's sight, or acceptable in God's sight, or usable in God's sight, you cannot have anything less than His righteousness. Otherwise, His absolute righteousness will reject it and therefore judge it. So He has to, somehow, you've got to get His righteousness. And you should know what the somehow is. There's a somehow that you got it. And we'll tell you how you got it in a moment. Maybe today, but we'll get to it. So not only as a servant of sin were you an abomination, not only dead to righteousness were you an abomination, but the Bible clearly teaches you that you also, you didn't follow God. You weren't conducting and living as God does. This is upside down, but it says followed the course of this world. That's what you followed. You followed the course of this world as one who served sin and was dead to righteousness. Come on. Now, this isn't, I want to clue some of you in on something. You see the Ephesians, it's upside down, I know, but it says Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, come over there. But you should know this isn't the first time you've been taught that. Ephesians 2 isn't the first time that issue came up. That issue actually came up in the book of Romans, that you were following the course of this world. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, who has Romans doctrine, of that very issue for an important reason, not just to review it, but to now establish something on top of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, look what he says. He says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." The course of this world is the course that at the adversary that Satan has charted for this world and for people in this world. And again, he's charting this course based upon what he seeks to accomplish when he is going to, in the future, be allowed to have his finest hour. There's a coming time in the tribulation period. We won't be on the earth. I believe anyway, we'll be able to observe it, but we won't be on the earth when Satan is able to legally produce his man of sin, his Antichrist, not anti as being against, but anti as being another Christ, his Christ, wherein if he gets the opportunity and if it all goes his way, he can at least keep the earth as his possession. And leading up to that, he has created and charted a course. We've studied some about it. It's called several things, but one of the things that we understand it is that it is, we understood it from Romans 14, when we understood the darkness, the concept of the darkness, the night is far spent. His night is a particular course that he has charted for individuals in order to be able to captivate their thinking, their living, and their labor as their father, and teach them and be highly pleased with them. This, by the way, this is designed to glorify him. This is designed to glorify the adversary in God's sight and say, look, they're glorifying me. I was the sponsor of all of this. I generated a course for them to follow. They're being good followers of me. And there's no such thing as a gray area. Someone needs to say it, and you need to hear it. It's one or the other. You're either following the course that the adversary charted and he is well pleased with you, or you're following what God has done and he's well pleased with one or the other. You may think that you can opt out of it all and you can just sit on the back seat and have nothing and be a non-participant. That's impossible. It's just a shame what most of Christianity defines now as participation. Because what they're requiring is participation is just spinning your wheels doing nothing. Anyway, let's keep going so we can get something more accomplished here. So these are the three components that make up your... They go together and blend together to make up being in a position of complete abomination in God's sight. You don't serve him, you serve sin, you're dead to righteousness, and you're following a course that the adversary has charted, not God. Again, the big thing here in this piece is wisdom. You're following someone else's wisdom than your father. A competing wisdom is always after you. And if you're like me, I get tired of it sometimes. I do. I find myself getting weary of it. That every time I flip the TV on, there's more wisdom coming my way. WRAL, you know, they'll tell me how all the wisdom I need to have. And it's like, oh, it's just like being hit. Oh, with a stupid glove. Boom. They did a segment once on helping you to get your children across the street. I am not lying. That you are so stupid and you're so inept. We have to have one of our reporters teach you a better way, a safe way to walk your children across the street. Oh, it's like, holy moly. But it's far worse than that, as you know. The competing wisdom is very subtle and it's a war. All right, that takes us then to the final major component of who we have been made to be, or who we are in Adam, or were in Adam. And that is the issue of our alienation and being completely alienated from God. And there are three components that make it up. And by the way, let me say one thing about this. The alienation that we're going to talk about and that we're concerned with is alienation as Gentiles. If this chart was being made up and the other chart being in Christ for a Jew in God's program with Israel, because in God's program with Israel, are saved Jews in Christ? Yes, they are. In Christ is not a term that is dispensational. It's not a dispensational term, but there's a dispensational aspect to it, and that's it. Because their alienation wasn't due to the same things I'm going to put on the board. This alienation is what alienation applies to you as a Gentile. Their alienation had to do with things as Israel, where the adversary finally got them into their legal possession. They became the lawful possession of the adversary, and God had to alienate them. You remember that he would talk about, I am to be your people and you're to be my God. And then they walk contrary and he says, I will not be your God and you will not be my people. The whole thing gets reversed. And then when Christ comes back, all of that gets set back. So it would be a little different here than it is for us. So just with that caveat, one of the things, the first thing that we are in Adam, that alienates us from God, we are Gentiles in the flesh, or we were. We were Gentiles in the flesh. If you're in the book of Ephesians, you should be here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, and there's another passage I want you to see that's not on the board, but Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul's going to bring this out here in Ephesians as we look forward to getting into that doctrine. But again, not just for the fact of it, but for some building on the facts of that. Let's look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Again, this takes us back to our timeline chart, looking back as you were under God's program of Israel in time past, being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, that's the Jews, Israel, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a terrible position. But again, this takes us back to some things. Let's see, what timeline do I want? I should have written this out. I think this one has what I want. Yes, it does. Good. Taking us back, this is one of the reasons why we use such terminology as this is time past, this is but now, and this is what is yet to come. But when he's talking about this and what we read about in Romans 1 takes you back to one of this great significant events is what took place here at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And this is where the Gentiles get consigned over to the adversary. God establishes a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile of the law. The law becomes the middle wall of partition, and therefore the Gentiles are looked at as being completely unfit for God's use in any way, shape, or form. The only way a Gentile could actually be usable by God in God's program with Israel is once they got justified unto eternal life, they believed the gospel that God was presenting then they would proselyte as being an Israelite, go through circumcision, and they would become a Jew and proselyte into Judaism, or what would be called Judaism. But that's it. And so everything they had, whether it was justification, sanctification, their exaltation, was based upon Israel being the agent through which they received it. That's far different than today. Today, Israel isn't how you receive anything. You receive nothing through the nation of Israel. In fact, God treats Israel today as just another nation. at least to a certain degree. But the Tower of Babel, when he's talking about that you were strangers from the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world, maybe a better one would be our full-blown one. And that's why you have the Gentiles here. Here's the law as that middle wall of partition. You got a name, uncircumcision. That was another moniker that was given to a Gentile. And so we got that uncircumcision identity as a name associated with being Gentiles. And we don't have time to go into the doctrine of circumcision or what all that means. But look at one other place here. Come over to, let me get this chart back up. I know it's not used there, but let's real quickly come over to Colossians chapter 2. It's very nearby. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13, you and I should have an appreciation for being justified, sanctified, and exalted in God's sight in Christ and the work of that Redeemer, because you not only were dead and under sin, but you were dead twice. You were two times dead in God's sight. Every Gentile was twice dead. Look at what he says here. Verse 13, and you, he's talking about the believers there in Colossae, and he's speaking specifically to those Gentile believers now that are members of the body of Christ. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then he talks about blotting them out, the handwriting that was against you, nailing it to his cross. But look at verse 13 again. And you being dead in your sins, you're dead in your sins. That's one time dead. And you're dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were a twice dead Gentile. Twice dead in God's sight. I was a Gentile in the flesh. And again, most people, because of the way the Bible is so mishandled, and preachers preach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as if all of that is going on today. They preach Deuteronomy as if that's going on today. They do all of this kind of stuff, and by mixing everything together, you completely lose the appreciation of God's absolute condemnation, abomination, and alienation, his abhorrence of you as a Gentile. And the only way you can get that is to get that in passages that maybe they'll teach, and if they do, I don't know how they would even handle such passages, when Jesus is dealing there with the Gentile woman who wants his help, and he won't even answer her. She's a Gentile. She's unclean. He won't even acknowledge her existence until she brings up the issue that she's taking her place before him as a dog. And when he does engage her, he's walking a razor thin line. If he messes this up, he's going to break the law. And as she sits there and takes her place, and he talks to her about the crumbs, and she says, the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. Israel was the ones who were eating the food from the table. The Gentile dogs were the ones that were to get the crumbs. When she took her place, her proper place as a Gentile dog, he gave her everything she needed. That's not how we're dealt with today. Not at all. Well, not even in a Methodist church do they deal with. I mean, they don't even do that there. They have some understanding that, well, that was kind of irregular. No, it wasn't. That was in perfect keeping with the law. You know why Jesus, one of the awful things Jesus said to the Pharisees was he says, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. The reason why he said that to them was because if a Jew touched a dead body, they were unclean. That was a smack in the face and telling them, you're as unclean as if you're in the grave with the dead yourself. We were twice dead Gentiles in our flesh. And without an appreciation of God handing and it consigning the Gentiles over to Satan, you won't really get the punch of what that's about. But that's true nonetheless. All right, so you were twice dead, and this is a program alienation. Following the course that Satan had charted, he charted it all the way back at the Tower of Babel. And it's interesting, I think you got a book recently that talked about how the Babylonian matters have infiltrated the church or something along those lines. I mean, it's amazing what's going on. Everything is going back to Babylon. We think we're going forward. We're not. We're going backwards. We're all going back to Babylon. And every Gentile nation has done it. Every Gentile nation. And whether you like to think, you can talk about the United States being a Christian nation all you want. That's fine. But it's Gentile. Every Gentile nation ends up like a dog returning to its vomit. The vomit is Babylon. And they all go back to it. Everything, socialism, communism, everything they espouse, everything that you get frustrated with can find its way back to Babylon. The idea of one world government, the idea of having one language, one currency, all of these kinds of things, there's nothing new under the sun, except when the mystery was revealed. Number two, I'm taking way too long, aren't I? You as a twice dead Gentile in the flesh, you actually belong to the adversary. Now again, I'm talking about Gentiles. I'm talking about not just you individually, but I'm talking about Gentiles as in God's program, the Gentile nations. And as a Gentile in those Gentile nations, you belonged to the adversary. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to have to step on the gas just a little bit here. Colossians chapter 1. But I think this is pretty good information, actually. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says to the Colossians, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That expression, the power of darkness, is describing Satan himself. He is the power of darkness. You belonged to him. Then verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed from that. Even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature, and so forth and so on. All I'm after here is that, once again, Satan is that power of darkness. You belong to him. Let me show you something that proves that even in God's program with Israel. In fact, I don't need to hold my place. Come over to the book of Luke. Come to Luke chapter 4. Even in God's program with Israel, this was the status of the Gentiles. They had an in-Adam status. They had an in-Adam status in which their ruler, their governor, their prince was the prince of the power of the air. Or in Israel's program, the prince of this world, the adversary himself. In Luke chapter 4, you have the temptation of Christ. And by the way, there are two gospels that give the temptation of Christ. One of those gospels is Matthew. Matthew gives the temptation of Christ. Luke gives the temptation of Christ. And one of the things that scholars will tell you is that they don't match up. And so you should harmonize the Gospels and make them match up. That's not what should be done. If my understanding's correct, I maintain there wasn't just one temptation, there were two. Jesus was tempted twice by the adversary, by Satan, for a very important reason. A reason that goes all the way back to why what he was doing there as Israel's Messiah. They follow the same thing that the two, why there's two genealogies of Jesus given, one in Matthew, one in Luke. Well, anyway, you don't need to remember any of that. That was just waiting until you get to there. All right, Luke chapter 4, begin in verse 5. Here is Satan. He takes the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, I just always like to point this out. I think this is the most understated verse in the entire Bible. Look at verse 2. Jesus is going into the wilderness after being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. No kidding. I always think that is the biggest understatement in the Bible. If I went those days and didn't eat anything, and I just wouldn't make it. I'd have to have a cheeseburger or something. But anyway, verse 5. So this is the temptation. I'm not trying to make light of it, but I just think that's always... Anyway, verse 5. Satan is tempting him. He says this, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all..." Notice all, not some, not many, "all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." He showed all of them to him. And by the way, one of those kingdoms had to be Israel, right? He showed them all. He had them all, including Israel. Heaven's, his headquarters was in the temple. He showed Christ. So who now has possession of all of these? He does. Showed all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Verse 6, "And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Why? For that is delivered unto me." Remember when God said in Romans chapter 1, he gave them over? He delivered them over. Satan is acknowledging that. I got them legally. I gave them a plan. I gave them something to follow back at the Tower of Babel, and they just loved it. And it was they were so condemned, so abominated, so alienated in God's sight, and God tried every attempt his justice could, and they rejected him. And so he finally did the only thing that was called for. He gave them to me. He says, for their mind. Look what he says. He says, "The devil said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." And then he says, "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine," and so forth and so on. Had Satan had him delivered over, especially all of them but Israel, but he had all the other Gentile nations delivered over to him all the way back at the tower. So you were Gentile in the flesh, which alienated you, that's bad enough. But you combined with that, where you belong to the adversary himself. By the way, that's one of the reasons why in redemption, you not only had to have redemption, you had to have ransoming. And I haven't talked a lot about that, but when Christ died on the cross, there was actually two cups that he drank of. One of them was a cup that dealt with the sin, that's the redeeming. And the other dealt with the ransoming, and that's who you belong to. You can't imagine. I always think of this when I think of a person who sits there like I did in church one day or wherever it was for you. At that very moment that you said, "Yes, I believe. I'm going to tell my heaven, I'm telling you, God, I believe that your son, Jesus Christ, died for me, was buried, and arose again. I believe that with all my heart, and I believe and I accept him as my all-sufficient and only Savior." I always think about that at that moment. I remember, since we've been talking about Veterans Day, I love to hear, there is a guy who was in World War II, a Medal of Honor recipient by the name of John Bulkley. And if you ever saw the John Wayne movie, They Were Expendable, that movie is based upon John Bulkley. John Wayne plays John Bulkley. It's not his name in it, but that's the character that he plays. And he was on a PT boat in the South Pacific, and one of the things that he got the Medal of Honor for was that he actually was the guy that went in and was able to get General Douglas MacArthur off the island of Corregidor. And he used to, and by the way, Bulkley was a character. I mean, he was something else. There are stories that you would, he was in charge at one time of Guantanamo Bay, and the Cubans threatened to cut off their water supply. And he said, "Go ahead, blow it up, I don't care." And he had the Seabees come in there, and they built a saline solution system to that. And he just told him, he goes, you can cut off all our water supply you want. We'll make our own water." He was a leader, man. But what I liked was that he talked about when he was interviewed about how they got all the stuff that had to happen at the right place, all the planning that went into it, and everything that went into it to get MacArthur off of the island of Corregidor. He just finally sat back and he said, man, he said there was contingency plans if it didn't go right. He said, you can't possibly appreciate the machinations that went into that plan, the machinations. I think of that when I think of my salvation and I think of yours. I think of all that my Father planned, all that went into it, and how that, and I know this, I don't mean to take this out of the realm of love and appreciation, but you can't imagine the legal hassle that was. all the legalities that had to be dealt with so that Satan could not cry foul at all. Not one bit could he cry foul. In fact, Satan appreciates more about your justification than you do. Most Christians, anyway. In most Christians' lives, Satan knows what went on. He knows that he can't cry foul. He knows that if he justified you and sanctified you and adopted you and did all of these, he can't come along and say, no, no, you can't do that. Legally, you can't do that. Every legal matter of that Redeemer and his redemption and the ransoming that he'd done was every dot, I was dotted, every T was crossed, so that adversary is just, he can't say a word about it. All he can do is tempt you with a competing wisdom to get you away from it. It's just amazing what all went on. But anyway, the last part of this alienation is not only were you a Gentile in the flesh belonging to Satan, but come over to Ephesians chapter 2 one more time, and you were also a good citizen of Satan's own kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 this time. We were in Ephesians before and looked down a little farther. Let's come up this time. We were looking at verse 12 and following. Come to verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world," we have looked at this, "according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom," watch this, "we all had our conversation in time past." And by the way, a conversation is very close to the issue of citizenship, right? "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Children of wrath. If we were children, we had a father. Satan was that father. We were We were good citizens of Satan's kingdom, even as others, he says. And again, there's a power and there's a glory that goes with that. And if we had time, we're out of time, but if we had time, we could develop that even further and see how that Satan himself takes on the role, not only the role, but the right to be the chief, the prince of his kingdom. If he has a position of a prince isn't a prince without a kingdom. He is the prince of the power of the air to us. He's the prince of this world in Israel's program. He certainly has his kingdom, and we were good citizens in it. All right. All of that works together to produce our offensive identity in the sight of God. That's what we have to get out of. I wish I could have painted it even worse than I have. But this was me. By the way, this isn't me anymore. And we're out of time, so we can't really get into baptism today, but baptism is the way I got out of this. I'm not this anymore. Now, we're going to talk about this a little later. Can I act like I'm that? You better believe I can. Can I walk like I'm that? Yeah, I can. But even if I do, I'm not that. The only reason I can walk that way is because latent still within me is that nature of sin that I acquired in Adam. And God's already dealt with it. But there's a time period. And I'm looking forward to the day when this body will take on immortality, when this mortal shall take. You know, that I was thinking about that the other day. Isn't that a much better way to talk about a saint when they died? Yeah. I hear, oh, he passed away, he passed on, he went on. I don't hear anybody say, well, he took on immortality. His mortality took on immortality. Because that's what we're going to do. And I can't wait for that day when I no longer have that nature of sin within me. When I am sinlessly perfect. And I no longer have that sin in my members that just is so tiresome. The older I get, the more tiresome it gets to every day have that thing talk trash to me, have that thing try to draw me back into a position I'm not in. Why am I not in this anymore? Why can't I get in it anymore? It's been crucified with Christ. The old man is crucified. And the only thing I can do is go back and play with something that's dead. I don't want to do that. I mean, sin's fun, right? Because if it wasn't, why would we do it? But to be brutally honest about it, but one of the things, though, that comes along with godly edification, as you go through the edification process, there's an amazing thing that starts to happen. You start to realize, my Heavenly Father has fun. And you start to realize what's fun in His sight. And you start getting a whole different perspective on that. But I understand those things very, very well because I struggle with them all the time. All right, we're going to stop right there unless there's any comments or questions. Yeah?
Where is Eve
into this? Eve? Yes. Well, she's fallen by nature and gets identified with Adam. Yeah. The fact that she was beguiled by the serpent does not excuse her at all in God's sight. That didn't matter. She didn't go by what he said. But she was beguiled. And because of that, Satan takes a leader. And by, not only that, but Satan was... I've been talking too long today. Adam was designed... Eve was designed to be his equal, his helping mate. Someone meet for him to help him in all that he was doing with God. And she did come second. He was first and she was second. And God has a lot to say about it's anyway, but without getting into marriage and everything, the quick answer is that she is still not excused from the fall and the curse that occurred after the fall. Yeah. So she too is identified the way Adam is. But because of the way in which that nature is passed down through procreation, through reproduction, Adam is taken to be the one in the transgression, and Adam all die, and even that's men and women, because we all come from a father and a mother, a human father and a human mother, except with one exception, that was Christ himself, who came from a human mother but not a human father. Okay. I hope, yeah? I know, you're exactly right, and it's amazing. Man's It's amazing how powerful man's attempt to try to bring anything, even the tiniest thing, into the equation that he did. And you can't paint this picture bad enough of how lost you really were. I mean, I don't mean to be crude or anything, but that is a hell of a position to be in. I mean, that's a damnable, to know that no matter what I did, I couldn't get out of it. It's just, that is hopeless and helpless. And that's why you're exactly right. And a person doesn't need that, of course. In other words, you don't need to witness to somebody and say, well, before we talk about the cross, I want to tell you just how bad off you are. But it should be in that gospel message. I mean, one of the shames today is that the gospel's losing anything about hell and the lake of fire. It's losing anything about really being condemned. I don't know why some people even want to be saved, you know. Yeah. There'll probably be more people go into rapture there than will in the United States. Yeah.
Oh, the world that's followed him, you know?
Yeah.
It's not like it's unbounded pride. And so to think of our battle and being able to make a show of him openly of, you know, considering what he's done with this whole world, and think of the wisdom that we're able to put on display of our Father and show him be foolish.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons why this came, at least it came to my thinking as I was reading, carefully thinking about those last few words in Romans, is that I'm still awaiting something that God has made me to be in Christ. Not awaiting it to happen, I'm awaiting to learn about it. Just as I at one time was awaiting to learn about my whole sanctified position. I'm still waiting. There's a whole piece of that I haven't encountered, that we will encounter when God establishes us according to Paul's gospel. And that's the connection with why we're going over this. And there's two passages in Romans 6 I just want to touch on too, and I can't get to them until I do this, so I got to do this first. But no, I'm not going to review the entire book. But in doing what I'm doing, it will cause you to think back over most of it. The important part, well, they're all important. I need to shut up. I'm violating Harley's four rules of teaching the Word of God. Stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. So I'm going to shut up in just a moment. Anything else? Ken, yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
Have that same passion. But I sometimes, a lot of times, I can't get past. It's easy to talk to everybody in this room about this. Yeah. But we know what's going to happen. We know the truth. But
Yeah. And I liked what you said at the break when we were talking too, that my father doesn't see this in me anymore. He sees that. That's why living as Adam, as I was in Adam, and sin and everything, and people make, one thing about sinning and living inconsistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. Instead of talking about how evil and wicked, and it is the most colossal waste of time. It's just a colossal waste of time, and time is something I should be redeeming. And getting into sin and getting into walking inconsistent with who I am in Christ, I know Christ died for that sin on the cross, but he didn't die on that cross so that I would wisely use every moment of my time. That's something I decide to do. And that's what kills me about watching folks who somehow can disassociate themselves with who they are in Christ and walk out of a church and live the rest of the days of the week as if they were somebody else, and then come back to church and act like you're that. That's total hypocrisy. But anyway, good comments. I appreciate it. All righty. Well, it's time to eat. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for filling our spirits and nourishing on your word before we eat lunch today. We thank you that your word is in our hands and that we can trust it, that it is pure, and that it will do its effectual job. Most of all, no matter how far we get, no matter how doctrinal advanced we may be or think we are, we thank you for all that you have done to make us what we are in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, and look forward to the remainder of what you have made us to be in Christ as we continue in our edification as your sons and daughters. We pray again that your word continues its powerful work of changing us, our hearts and our minds, by conforming us into the image of your Son as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We just pray this continue on, and that we wisely deal with all these matters of your word to your honor and to your glory, for we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.